Good afternoon and welcome to the symposium which we are conducting in connection with the inauguration of Dr. Bowman. This afternoon we are going to hear from Dr. Jesse Ziegler, the Executive Director of the Association of Theological Schools. His topic this afternoon is Academic Freedom in the Service of the Church. Dr. Jesse Ziegler.
Dean Klotz and colleagues within the churches and in the theological education enterprise, I believe strongly that the time has come for a thoroughgoing examination of the relation between commitment and academic freedom. The subject of this symposium gets to the heart of an issue involved in healthy relationships between ministerial education and the churches, while addressing itself to a major requirement if such education is to be vital and contemporary. The subject for the symposium is set in the form of a dialectic relationship, and that's precisely what exists. The dialectic is between church, with its expectation of commitment to Jesus Christ, as seen in commitment to truth and servanthood, as over against school, as freedom to search for new facets of truth and share the results of all such search. It is the dialectic between the old and its conservation and the new and its establishment, between continuity with what is valued and innovation to give new expression to those values. It is the dialectic between law and grace, between established authorities and structures, and the reform and renewal of that authority and those structures. In one's personal life, it is the dialectic between freedom and service. In Luther's words, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. And he goes on, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. Should any of you question why I am here representing the association in this symposium and have not been at some other presidential inauguration, let me answer concisely. I believe that the striking of a delicate balance in the relationship of churches and theological schools, which prepare the ministers for those churches, or prepare the priests or rabbis for those religious communities, is one of the most sensitive issues facing us in the next decade. The Association of Theological Schools has already spoken strongly in its standards for accrediting regarding the need for vital relationships between the schools and their supporting constituencies. On other occasions, I have pointed to the need for keeping sufficient distance and autonomy on the part of the school for it to fulfill its role as a school in preparation of ministers. Unless we work seriously together at the maintenance of that delicate balance, I believe the church will lose too much that it has a right to expect, and the schools will lose their character as institutions engaging in authentic education. Let me try to establish clearly my identity as I speak to you this afternoon. I am here as the chief executive officer of an association composed of some 195 member schools, five of which are located in the greater St. Louis area. I am not here as the representative of the accrediting function of ATS, although the association does accrediting. I am speaking this afternoon primarily as churchman, as educational strategist, and frankly, out of concern for the future course of theological education on the North American continent. From the beginning, I deliberately disclaim any intention of engaging in doctrinal controversy or dispute over ecclesiastical polity. It would probably take an ecumenical council to reach agreement on doctrine or polity, and it's not clear that even such a council in the 20th century could achieve consensus. Let me take a moment to clarify for all of you, lest there be any misunderstanding, what the association is. It is an organization of schools who accept the judgment of their peers regarding conformity of their educational standards to the consensus within the association. It is concerned with the quality of education in all member schools, the relationships which they sustain with each other, the way in which they relate to church constituencies, how they conceive of their academic tasks. The association develops statements as advice and counsel to its member schools. One such statement on academic freedom and faculty tenure is currently in process of hearings and revision for adoption by the biennial meeting in June 1976. The association is restrained by its constitution from taking any action to control the policy or line of action of any institution belonging to it. It can give advice and counsel. It can evaluate the degree to which an institution meets its standards and publish information regarding conformance to such standards. It is within these understandings of what the association is and does that I come to speak today. And while recognizing that I am here because of being its chief executive, I lay no claim to speaking officially for the association in what I shall say. In addressing the topic which I have chosen, I shall try to support three observations. One, churches do expect commitments to their tenets. Two, schools share in a peerage of schools as they are free to be schools. And three, the church is best served when its scholars enjoy academic freedom, willingly granted and sturdily defended. First, churches expect commitment to their tenets. By its very nature, as a community of committed people, the church expects commitment and absolute loyalty to Jesus Christ. In this respect, churches follow the example of Jesus himself, who repeatedly said, "Unless you are willing to leave father, mother, and by implication all other things, you cannot be my disciples." This is the central commitment and loyalty that characterizes all Christian churches. Beyond that, churches attempt to safeguard their own identity by expecting other commitments to be made. It is the commitment to certain particularities whether they be confessions, lifestyles, liturgical forms, or whatever, that make it possible for each church to know and to be what it holds itself to be. Without such commitment, identity may soon disappear. Where commitments are expected, they are applicable, first of all, to all adult members. Subscription to the church position is made either at confirmation or at baptism. When persons are ordained to the ministry of the church, normally there's a reaffirmation of those commitments which accompanies the responsibility for preaching the gospel and sympathetic support of church positions. As teachers are installed within church institutions, they may be asked to subscribe and commit themselves to the promulgation of officially held positions. Thus, provision is made that only those who subscribe to church positions are initiated into membership, and those who reaffirm them are inducted into leadership. In the course of maturing, adults may come to question positions easily adopted and to express such questions and doubts publicly. Churches have established means whereby the continued orthodoxy of lay and clerical members may be examined and ecclesiastical sanctions imposed if there seems to be departure from it. Now, in describing what actually goes on in various churches, in my position, I do not find it necessary either to support or condemn any particular practice. Presumably, ecclesiastical practice has developed out of the church's understanding of their central nature and of what they perceive to be required in order to retain their character as churches. There is a sense in which the nature of the church clearly represents commitment, tradition, maturity, established authority, structure, conservation. And if these are seen as supreme values, then the church will find its own ways of maintaining and conserving them. End of part one. Two. Schools share in a peerage as they are free to be schools. Theological schools are accepted into a company of peers, and their work is recognized by each other to the extent that they share certain common characteristics. One of those characteristics considered to be of most importance is that a school be free to be a school. It is tempting to characterize a school in terms of what it is not. It is best to speak of what freedom to be a school means in a positive sense. A school that is free to be a school has genuine autonomy as a school and enjoys academic freedom. That does not mean that it stands outside the church which it serves, but only that it must have an autonomy which flows from its very nature and purpose as a theological school. Such autonomy should be based on a freedom limited only by the truth which it seeks. The 1972 Congress of Delegates of Catholic Universities of the World stated, quote, "Any limitation imposed on it," that is the university, "which would clash with its unconditioned attitude for pursuing truth would be intolerable and contrary to the very nature of the university," End quote. Freedom to be a theological school among peers requires a faculty free to do documentary, historical, and social science research on any question that may arise in a world that raises very hard questions. It is not just that a theological faculty and their students must deal with the research and the judgment of scholars in other settings, but it does include this, for there is no end to the publication of books which raise the hardest theological issues. Primarily, however, the theological faculty must be free to do research in order to serve faithfully the church of which they are a part. That church is in the modern world. There is a constant probing of positions held as age-long verities. It wishes to be able to provide eternal truth in a form that can be widely accepted. Only as there is freedom to seek data on any question raised, to test every position taken, to examine critically every assumption, can a school fulfill its role as school. Freedom to be a theological school also involves not only being free to do research, but the freedom and responsibility to publish and share with the academic community its results and findings. This is not to add additional monographs to library shelves and additional notes to the published bibliographies of faculty members. It is in order to add to the corpus of wisdom to be used for the pastoral ministries of the church, to add to the richness of preaching, to correct distorted or simplistic ideas of religious origins, to revise unexamined approaches to pastoral service. In addition, the publication and sharing of research safeguards both faculty colleagues and students from being faced with questions or new ideas with no critical basis for evaluating those questions and ideas. It keeps active the flow of knowledge between faculty member and professional graduate student. It is to correct error, both ancient and modern, wherever and by whomever it is held. Again, the Congress of Catholic Universities speaks clearly, quote, their teaching, that is the teaching of a theological faculty or theologians, their teaching role is inseparable from their scholarly research. Fulfilling their function at the university, theologians must be able to pursue their discipline in the same manner as other research scholars, keeping in mind, as every researcher must, the particular nature of their own discipline. They must be free to question, to develop their hypotheses, to search for more adequate interpretation and formulations, to publish and defend their views on a scholarly level, and to study theological sources, including pronouncements of the teaching church, with the full freedom of scholarly research. End quote. Moreover, freedom to be a school demands freedom to speak and to write critically regarding political and ecclesiastical agencies. Academic freedom does not mean the right of a teacher to use class time or position or bought student experience to speak on any and every subject on which the teacher as a person may hold particular points of view. Being a school, however, does mean that the essential and basic rights of freedom of speech for persons under the United States Constitution are not abridged or abrogated. It is precisely this safeguarding and maintenance of the freedom to speak and to write critically of political and ecclesiastical institutions that helps to guard them from atrophy and corruption. Xavier Rinn's article in the October 12 New York Times Magazine makes an interesting analysis of the effect of Hans Küng's continued speaking out on such issues as infallibility. There seems to be no real question as to Küng's dedication and commitment to the church, of which he is a priest. Precisely because of his dedication, he continues his probing analysis of its structures and its positions, primarily because he loves the church. The presence of a freedom like that, to speak and to write, causes a school to be respected among its peers. Freedom of a theological school to be a school further implies that within that environment, the development and formation of professionals capable of critical thought regarding all the issues of life is constantly going on. Here in this context, where we're thinking about theological education as education for ministry, as President Bowman said this morning, that objective is of absolutely first importance. It is imperative to develop pastors and priests whose eyes are open, whose minds have been sharpened, whose spirits have been sensitized to look at every issue critically, bringing to such analysis the best out of scripture, theology, history, and the contemporary modes of knowing. That means that scholars share openly and honestly with their junior colleagues in faculty and student body both the questions that they face and the answers that they find. The Latin American liberation theologian Segundo, in his Grace and the Human Condition, cites a parable by Rodeau entitled Farewell, O Gorgias. Incidentally, if anybody can help me with that pronunciation, he was a 5th century Greek rhetorician. Can anybody help me with the pronunciation? Is it Gorgias?
Yes.
Thank you. All right, now I want to read. Gorgias is about to die by taking a cup of hemlock. One of his disciples, Lucius, proposes that all his disciples swear an oath of absolute fidelity to each and every word of their master, even to what is only implicitly contained in them. In short, he proposes unconditional, paralyzing submissiveness. Gorgias responds by telling them about a dream his mother had, the interpretation of it, and the effect this had on his own life. In the dream, Gorgias' mother was greatly attached to her baby boy's innocence. She yearned for him to remain an innocent child forever, lovingly devoted to her alone. So she obtained magic potions from a sorceress that would ensure his continuing innocence. They worked for many years, and his mother kept going back to the sorceress for a fresh supply. Then one day, the supply ran out. She returned home empty-handed to find herself confronted with a bitter old man. He reproached her fiercely, Your savage egotism has robbed me of my life, offering me instead a demeaning bliss. You have robbed me of ennobling action, illuminating thought, and fruitful love. Give me back what you have taken away. But now, it was too late. It was time for him to die. All he could do was to despise and curse his mother. Here the dream of his mother ended. Now she no longer mourns the fleeting nature of an innocence that crumbled before the involvement and commitment of real life. Gorgias then offered this final counsel to his disciples. My philosophy has been mother to your mind and conscience. It does not close the circle of your own thinking. Seek new love, new truths, and do not be upset if it leads you to be unfaithful to something you heard from my lips. And so, a toast is offered to challenge the waning twilight of Gorgias' life. His disciples will survive him and go on thinking, thus moving beyond the thought of their master, which provided the first impetus. Segundo goes on to say, man's life is lost and not gained if it is simply preserved in woeful innocence. And parallel to this is the fate of human thought when it is shackled in formulas for its self-preservation instead of being brought into contact with reality and new problems so that it might be corrected. My friends and colleagues, are not all of us concerned for a kind of ethos in our schools which enables men and women and gives them the courage to give up their innocence in order to develop a competence for gospel ministry which thinks critically about every issue that the world throws at them? Freedom to be a theological school among peers means a commitment on the part of all concerned to the correction of error of teaching by strong articulation of opposing views and data. It's a commitment to the notion that truth prevails. Good is stronger than evil. God has the victory over death. Being a school, therefore, requires freedom to debate every idea with the confidence that truth will overcome. Gamaliel's advice to his colleagues on the council regarding the teaching of those untrained laymen, Peter and the apostles, might well be kept in mind by all of us. Quote, "For if this idea of theirs, or its execution, is of human origin, it will collapse. But if it is from God, you will never be able to put them down, and you risk finding yourselves at war with God." I think about that as I deal with students, especially when they disagree with me. Freedom to be a school also means the imposition of no constraints that would abrogate what is fundamental to the personhood of those employed to teach. As I understand it, there is a principle of law that no person may be compelled to give up that which is guaranteed to him or her under the Bill of Rights. Certainly no school can be a school and impose such constraints upon those it chooses as scholars that they are not free to engage in those activities that are of the very nature of scholarship. Rather than attempting to constrain one from doing that which belongs to one as a scholar and person, is it not better to let free debate correct the assumed error arising from the research and teaching in the field? If the very essence of scholarship and personhood is the dedication to truth wherever it is found, the exercise of intelligence, freedom to speak and act according to one's best insight, if those are the very essence of scholarship and personhood, then to contravene these essentials of humanity and personhood dehumanizes the very situation which is meant to help persons to develop to the fullest stature under God. I believe there is no school in this association that wants that to happen. The third, the church is best served through the exercise of academic freedom. In every time and place, the church is best served by schools having on their faculties scholars who enjoy academic freedom, which is willingly granted and sturdily defended. The church is ill served by those who are prone to try to protect it by safeguarding it from the teaching of its scholars and its theologians. Let us see in what ways the church is best served by schools which have scholars who are completely free. First, freedom leads to addressing the contemporary questions which the church must face. The church is served by having theological scholars who assist it in addressing the contemporary questions, using the wisdom of the past to understand the problems of the present. Church officials and theological scholars have similar but differing functions. The ecclesiastical official always faces the responsibility for the form of the church's ministry to its own people and to the world around it. The theological scholar, to use Avery Dulles' words, quote, is concerned with effectively analyzing the present situation of the church and of the faith with the view to deepening the church's understanding of revelation, and in this way, opening new and fruitful channels of pastoral initiative. To be faithful to his vocation, the theologian often has to wrestle with unanswered questions and to construct tentative working hypotheses to face the real questions and to pioneer as best he can the future paths of Christian thought and witness. End quote. Secondly, the church is best served because freedom leads to self-criticism, self-correction, and self-renewal. The presence of free scholarship enables the church to engage in self-criticism, in self-correction, and in self-renewal. Were the church totally the body of Christ and not simultaneously made up of human beings with all of our struggles for power and our tendencies towards self-aggrandizement, none of these things might be necessary or important. As it is, however, The church has frequently become an organ of repression, of prevention of the search for truth, and of restraint of human aspirations. And yet, in its very essence, the gospel makes persons free. As Paul says, for freedom Christ made us free. But in the history of the church, it has only been as there has been freedom for new orders to emerge that bore witness to certain truths, that the church was reformed from within. Or it has meant that a Luther, a Calvin, a Wesley, a Menno Simons have exercised the freedom to criticize the church. It is only in that way that the church has been reformed and renewed. Within our lifetime, our own lifetime, we have seen the absolute necessity of people like Martin Niemöller or Dietrich Bonhoeffer bearing witness to truths which the established church was rejecting that made it possible for the church to be reformed. Within the American scene, it is the freedom of theological scholars to identify a too great correspondence between the life of the church and the nation state that makes it possible for the church to remain church rather than to become culture religion. In another sense, it is the freedom of the scholar to think critically of how particular emphases represent historical or geographical conditioning that makes it possible for the church to be supple enough to pursue its mission with all the people of the world rather than limit itself to a particular people. This never means that the theological scholar divorces himself from the church, but that he uses the riches of its tradition to correct and to renew it. It is precisely those persons who have drawn most deeply from their religious tradition who have become major innovators within the life of the church. Avery Dulles points out that, quote, the Christian tradition makes room for creative criticism of itself, for it teaches that human sinfulness, as well as the grace of the Holy Spirit, is at work in the entire history of the church, end quote. Now, it's obvious that the critic is also subject to that same human sinfulness and must always ask whether the criticism is sufficiently attentive to what the tradition affirms. In Dulles' words, it is only a thorough immersion in the Christian tradition that puts one in the position to bring authentic Christian criticism to bear against it. The church is best served because freedom enables the church to see itself in the continuum of sacred history. The church is best served by freedom among its scholars, for only through such freedom does it arrive at a fuller knowledge and understanding of truth and of the sacred history of which it is a part. to be able to identify the current situation within the community of the people of God as part of a continuum that begins with the choice of Israel as a people of God, that flows through captivity, restoration, incarnation, redemption, resurrection, means that the church now can see its mission in perspective. But these truths which place the contemporary church in such perspective are not self-evident. They are certainly not easily perceived in a casual reading of Scripture. But only as such scripture and the development of the history of the church within it is interpreted to us by the scholars. Cut the roots of that kind of scholarship and interpretation, and the ability of the church to be fully itself is profoundly crippled. The church is best served because freedom helps the church free itself from being an organ of repression. The church is best served by the freedom of its scholars, for only in that way does the church free itself in every age and in every situation from identification with oppression. It is too easy to distort its machinery and its dogma to defend privilege and property. Freedom came to the poor, and the rights of persons under God became realized only in the free speech of an Amos or a Micah. And in our own day, the liberation theologian, often with the collaboration of the poor themselves, have written and taught a theology not totally comfortable to the established church, but probably the means of saving its soul among the people for whom Christ died. Unless there be freedom to reinterpret the doctrine of the church in the light of new historical situations, but always with the full knowledge of the basic roots of the tradition, will we not face a constant danger of defending the oppression of those who did not have an opportunity to share in the development of the doctrinal positions which we take. Church is best served because freedom assists the church to publish hope for tomorrow. Church is best served by the presence of academic freedom among its theological scholars, for it is in that way that the sharing and the publishing of hope for a better tomorrow goes on. How are people to understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches, as the apocalyptist suggests, about a hope for tomorrow, unless it means that the theologian speaks out of what he understands God to be about in the midst of all the muck and travail of our present age? Are there not signs of the time that the scholar can see and point to that indicate the presence of the Lord of history in the world's tomorrows as They have been present in all the black times of the world's yesterdays. Does not this time of ours need precisely the ability to read the future in terms of the past, to see God's promise in the future as he has been present in the past, which is the mark of great theological scholarship that the church needs. This afternoon, I have been attempting to set in focus the dialectic between commitment and academic freedom. My primary thesis has been that schools serve the church when they enjoy academic freedom given by the church and sturdily defended by the church. Out of love for it, the scholar must be free to probe, to question, to criticize, to test, in order that ecclesia semper reformanda does not lose its very character. Inner humility, which enshrines greatness, the church will then show itself to be a light of hope and an inspiration to all the nations. God grant that to the schools of North America.
Thank you, Dr. Ziegler. I think you have very well outlined the dialectic, the tension between commitment and freedom. I'm sure you've given us a lot to think about. I'm sure you've given us material which we will want to talk about, not only this afternoon, but also tomorrow. And we do want to give the participants in the symposium an opportunity to react, to make their comments, to raise questions of clarification with Dr. Ziegler. We place two mics in the aisles, and we would be very happy to have comments from the members of the symposium. We'd like to limit it to the symposium members, so that those who are our special invited guests do have an opportunity to raise questions and to make their comments. So we'd be very happy to hear from some of you. If you would please step to the microphones. Can we have someone? Dr. Charlemagne?
John, I'm sure we're all grateful to Dr. Ziegler for his presentation. I'm also assuming that the purpose of the occasion is to raise questions and to perhaps query some of the assumptions underlying the presentation. And if what I say doesn't come out quite in the orderly way that Dr. Ziegler was able to present his materials, it is because I have had no opportunity to prepare anything except on the spur of the moment. Let me just talk about a few assumptions which ain't necessarily so. One of the basic assumptions in the paper is that somehow scholarship per se is devoted to the search of truth. Now, I have been around in the scholarly world a long, long time. I must confess that in my naivete, I once thought that. I once joined the Society of Biblical Literature because I felt it was devoted to the search for truth. And I discovered it is just another political game. I don't have that optimistic view of scholarship, particularly as it is carried on in theological circles. And I could give you many examples, the last one being a meeting in Aberdeen about 6 weeks ago of New Testament people, where a professed search of truth was used as a device to subvert the very essentials of Christian theology. Some years ago, Jacques Ellul wrote a very important book. And Jacques Ellul comes with a distinguished record. He was a Marquis during World War II, the assistant mayor of Bordeaux. He is a leading French Protestant layman. And the burden of this book, which has the interesting title, The False Presence of the Kingdom, is simply this: the world does not set the agenda for the church. The church has its own agenda to set. And for that reason, I myself have always had difficulties with the term academic freedom, because I don't think it has any connection or even any roots in the biblical Christian revelation. It is something that comes out of the humanism of the age of the Enlightenment. In fact, some years ago, I wrote a long essay just on that question: academic freedom or prophetic burden? What a Christian institution has is a prophetic burden, which is a much more serious proposition than academic freedom. Because we start with the proposition that truth is a given. You don't discover it, you uncover it and apply it. I would therefore say that the assumptions about academic freedom underlying this paper could be questioned. Next, reference was made to the Bill of Rights. Again, it is an attempt to apply a secular document to what is essentially a theological enterprise when you conduct a seminary. And there are some things under the Bill of Rights that you cannot do, simply because it is against the concept of truth accepted by a particular society. And if you don't believe that, just try to write a threatening letter to the President of the United States and see how many Treasury men are on your back the next day. You don't call fire in the theater. That's against the law. You are not free to do certain things. I am not so sure that one who teaches at a Christian institution has as a top item in his priority system the respect among peers. Niemöller was mentioned, Bonhoeffer. Well, let me refer to Isaiah and Jeremiah, who carried the prophetic burden, and they didn't work with academic freedom. I think one of the points that was missing in the paper is to point out ways by which a church body can make it possible for individuals to exercise this prophetic burden. And I am going to talk about my own church body in that respect, because it has channels and ways of appeal. We can go from us through the proper channels to the Commission on Theology of the Church. And one of the problems we've had at this institution is that the channels which were provided were not used. But the cry of academic freedom was raised in the interest of a kind of self-centered academic concern right here. Furthermore, my difference with Dr. Ziegler would be also on the conception of the ministry. He has an entirely different view of history and of the world. I think this world will end in a conflagration, that it is running downhill, and that the proportion of evil is stronger than that of good. And I'm reminded here of Jesus' own expression to the disciples that they become fishers of men. And the word he used is a very interesting one. It's the one that Rahab used when she said to the spies, "When the armies of Israel conquer this city, fish me and my family out of here." That is a paradigm of what I consider the scriptures to be saying about the world. This is a theology of the cross and not a theology of glory, the kind that has been described to us in the paper.
Dr. Ziegler, perhaps you'd like to respond briefly.
Do you want to say some more?
Are there others who would like to comment? This will give Dr. Ziegler an opportunity to react and organize his thoughts. Are there others who would like to present their point of view? Someone else? We have someone back there.
Thank you, Dr. Klotz. Again, thank you, Mr. Ziegler, for your presentation. My question is in regards to one of the presuppositions also that Dr. Charlemagne mentioned, and that's the fact of whether truth is relative or is it absolute. And I'll try to state it here. I jotted down a few notes. And the question I might have is, how can one who firmly believes that truth is not relative, but based on a foundation, example, solely on God's word, permit freedom, especially when freedom would mean error, as revealed by the clear scriptural basis? Our Lord tells us that we are not very good shepherds, let alone scholars, when we permit error, especially when we know what is clear truth. Our Lord Jesus in John 8 promises us, if we remain in his word, we will know truth. His word, meaning Holy Scriptures, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. It seems that the question, again, is whether truth is eternal, absolute, or whether it is something that is being revealed constantly today and men are making new discoveries. God has stated in his word that it is to be a guide for truth. But what happens to those when we are within an institution, especially as the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, when we ourselves have made or ascribed to God's Word, Holy Scripture, as our sole norm and authority? And when this authority, which is our standard, say, is attacked within from the elements of rationalism and subjective thought, is it repressive to put down and discipline error that is promoted in the name of freedom? Again, Mr. Ziegler, our church body considers God's word and scripture to be our authority, and we realize that this is for our church body, and it is eternal, and it does bring or does relate to us truth, absolute truth, especially where it is clear and according to all books. We do not believe truth to be a wax nose, as Luther has said, or to be a truth as something that can be twisted, but truth is something eternal, present for every age, based on God's revelation. And the question here, is it freedom to permit error when a church believes that on the basis and the principles of Scripture, especially when this is our authority, that truth is not something that is hidden, but it is something that has been confessed and taught for many centuries? Thank you.
Thank you. Are there others, perhaps others of our guests, who would like to comment? We'd like very much to hear from you. We certainly want you to feel free to express your point of view. Are there others?
I hesitate to come forward, Dr. Ziegler, because I share your profession as a psychologist and as a pastoral counselor. That's my area here at the seminary. And I think I heard you saying some things, particularly in the latter part, that rang a certain bell within me. I'd like to have some clarification for that reason. Our second discipline, obviously our first discipline is theology. Our second discipline, psychology, in order for it to become a meaningful tool in the theological enterprise, must be carefully examined idea by idea. And this is what I thought I heard you saying again and again, that we must carefully and critically examine ideas as they come from the secular world, if we want to dichotomize our world, which I hesitate to do too, I see it all as divine, but coming from the discipline and striking the theological enterprise of a community, am I to understand that as we examine these ideas, for instance, when I teach a Freudian therapy to my students and its possibilities of moving into the past to see what influences are affecting the life of a troubled individual now, distinguishing between pastoral care, which will apply the word simply to that troubled individual in a forgiving and in a relationship of dynamic reinstitution in relation to Christ, in addition to that, examining the information that is dredged up, shall we say, by the technique, and carefully examining these ideas. Now, obviously, when we examine Freud, we must first of all hear what he is saying. We must understand the dynamics of his theory. And if we do not listen to Freud, first of all, we can never make use of him. If, however, in the transfer of Freudian theory to pastoral counseling, we buy some of Freud's basic assumptions that, for instance, man is simply an advanced animal, that he is working with the libidinal impulses of the id from the unconscious, coming up to the conscious level. If we accept this uncritically, without examining the basic assumptions, then we become guilty of what my young student who just preceded me at this microphone referred to, the absolute verity of scriptures as it stands against these ideas to be examined. Now, did I hear you say that these ideas must be examined, but not necessarily accepted or even assimilated into the theological enterprise? That's my question for you.
Dr. Henry.
There's a great deal in what Dr. Ziegler said with which I would want to identify myself, and also a number of assumptions that I would want to question. There's one point at which I'd appreciate some clarification. If theological education is to be vital and contemporary, we must preserve the dialectic between the church's commitment and the school and its devotion to the freedom to search for truth. My question is whether there is a truth that binds both arenas. Whether there is divine truth that is given in objectively valid form to which both are answerable, or whether the assumption is that revelation takes some wholly different form. And I'd like a little clarification on whether law and structure were associated with a school and the church with grace and renewal, or vice versa, or whether somehow these categories belong to both. Is the delicate balance between church and school, as it was indicated, really the focal center, or is the more vital issue the relationship of both to a revealed truth, a valid, universally valid truth that is binding on both?
Thank you. Are there others who have comments or questions for Dr. Ziegler? If not, we'll ask Dr. Ziegler to respond with his reply and also his clarification.
Let me come back, first of all, to disclaim any ability or, frankly, any desire to try to debate the theological issue of what establishes truth in this seminary or in any seminary. And I think it should be clear to you this afternoon that I'm frankly using this platform to speak to an entire issue which Concordia, through this symposium, opened up. So I was not talking to Concordia Seminary at 801 De Munns Avenue any more than to Knox College in Toronto or any other school of the association. There's no way that ATS is going to be involved, nor that I'm going to be involved in being able to say what is your basis in any of your schools for deciding on what is truth. I'm really talking this afternoon, I'd like to come back to what I said. I'm really talking, I think, about what education is and about what a school is and about a way in which you deal with issues so that you get a chance to see all of the things that these men and women who go out of our schools are going to see when they go out and talk to people. That they get prepared for looking at those issues while they are in our schools. Now that, it seems to me, deals with an educational method, and it deals with an approach to knowing and to learning. And basically, that's what I'm talking about this afternoon. Someone has appealed to the idea that in that process, what one does is simply to speak the truth. I agree. Who speaks the truth? Was it Martin Luther, or was it the man that he spoke against? Who speaks the truth? Was it the Church of England, the established Church of England? Or was it John Wesley? Who speaks the truth? Was it the authorities in Geneva? Or was it Menno Simons? Who speaks the truth? Was it Hitler's captive church? Or was it Dietrich Bonhoeffer? How do you get at it? By determining one line? And who determines that line? Now, that may be a church question, but the educational question is, in preparing men and women for ministry, in a world that's going to ask that kind of question and ask it hard, are you going to give the opportunity for men and women to hear the points of view that represent different approaches to what truth is. I'm assuming this afternoon, correctly, if you read this is my assumption, you read correctly, that my assumption is that a school does not present a single point of view. I know that, because there isn't a library, a theological library, in this association that I represent that is made up of one point of view. Your libraries representing your schools contain every point of view, and your students read them. What I'm really speaking for is the right in the service of the church, whom people are being prepared to minister in its name, to be prepared for that ministry by looking at those points of view in real life and considering them. I plead for that because I think that ministry is a great ministry. I don't think really, Martin Charlemagne, that you and I disagree about the ministry. We are both committed to the ministry of Jesus Christ. I have a feeling we both want men and women who are going to be true to the gospel. But we do want people who can look at Freud, or who can look at Karl Marx, or who can look at Watergate, or anything, any issue that comes up, and can look at it critically and bring to bear on it the insight that the Lord provides out of Scripture, out of the confessions, out of theology, out of history. Now, it's that kind of freedom to ask any question and try to provide answers for it that I believe is the mark of a school that serves its church.
Thank you, Dr. Ziegler, once more, and we thank the association for making it possible for you to be with us, and we want once more to show our appreciation by our applause.